We're going to go to 1 Samuel this morning. You know, sometimes when people are young in the Word, at least this happened to me a few times, I didn't know a whole lot of God's Word yet, but I would hear people say, well, you just need to trust God. You just need to believe God. And I knew that to be true. I knew that I needed to believe God. I knew that I needed to trust God. But many times I would say, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to trust God. I don't know how to believe God. I don't know how to have confidence in God. And the reason I didn't know how to was because I didn't know him. I didn't know his word. You know, it's an easy thing to tell somebody, you need to believe God. But if in that situation they don't know what the truth is, if they don't know what God's will is, then believing is at best just an exercise in self-discipline, maybe. You have to have truth. You have to have knowledge. You have to have understanding. You have to have information to believe in order to believe. The same thing with trust. In order to trust something or to trust someone, you have to have information about them. You have to know them. You know, if you were starting a business, let's say, and your business needed to be painted, and somebody came to your door and says, excuse me, sir, I see that your business needs to be painted. I'd like to paint your business. Would you just hire him if you didn't know him? Of course you wouldn't. What would you ask for? You would ask for references. You would ask to see some of his work. Where have you painted before? How long have you done this? Give me an estimate. You know, if somebody then said, I notice your business needs a canopy, and can I build you a canopy? You'd say, well, have you ever built a canopy before? Now, if my brother was to come up and say, may I build you a canopy, those that you know my brother know that that's what he does for a living. He makes canopies, and you'd say, yes, I have trust in you because I've seen your work. I know that you build canopies. Let's say you were starting a fish market. And somebody came to your door and said, excuse me, sir, I'd like to sell you lobsters. And you'd say, well, have you ever sold lobsters before? And they'd say, well, I did or I didn't. And they'd give you their background. Let's say Mark Luden came to your door and said, I'd like to sell you lobsters. Now, if you know Mark Luden, you may say, I know Mark. I trust Mark. I've heard Mark teach God's word. I know that Mark is a dependable man. I know I can trust him. He probably can sell me lobsters. What you might not know is that Mark used to own a lobster company. So not only is Mark trustworthy as a believer and trustworthy as a friend, but he has even further knowledge because he owned a lobster company. Trust is built on knowledge. Trust is built on information. Trust is built on background. And when it comes to God, in order to have trust in God, we got to know him. We got to understand him. We got to know how he thinks, why he thinks, what he thinks. And the only way we're going to know God is through his word. So when somebody says, trust God, what they're really saying is go to his word so that you can build trust. Because trust isn't something we just make up in our minds. It's based on information. In 1 Samuel 4, this was during a time when Israel was not exactly walking according to the word of God, which was most of the time. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So Israel has gotten themselves into big trouble. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemies. There was some wrong information in the minds of the children of Israel at this point. There were times when the Ark of the Covenant was taken out ahead of a battle, and the battles were successful. But what had happened was that the children of Israel had begun putting their trust in the Ark rather than their trust in the power behind the Ark, which was God Almighty. And they thought that just simply by bringing the Ark into the battlefield, that the battle would be won. Well, what happened was they got their butts kicked big time, and the Ark was taken. There were a number of children of Israel that were killed, and then they were dispersed, and the Philistines took the Ark, and they took it off into their country. And some interesting things happened to the Philistines after they took the Ark in there. Their country just, everywhere they took the Ark, nasty things happened. The first place they put it was in the temple with the fish god, Dagon. And the fish god, remember, he just kept falling over and breaking until there was nothing but fishy parts left. So they took the Ark out of there, and they started passing it from one place to another, and they'd pass it to this group of people, and they'd all get emerods, which were not very nice things to have. And And then another place, they got emeralds, and then a bunch of people died. And everywhere that ark went, people just fell over. Well, they finally found a place to stick it, which was somewhat safe, and it stayed there for 20 years. Let's go to 2 Samuel and find out what happened with this ark. You know that the ark represented the presence of God. And the ark was a very important, very special thing for Israel. It was to remind them of the power of God. It was to remind them of the promise of the coming Messiah. You know, later when the ark was put into the tabernacle and then into the temple, it was in the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place in the entire temple. It's where the high priest would go once a year to make atonement for the sins of Israel. It was a very important place, you know, and it represented, that mercy seat represented the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where he would be crucified. It was a very important thing, and it was nothing that could be played with. You know, God could not allow this ark, this representation of his power and of his promise of the coming Messiah, to be manipulated or played with. That's why people just dropped dead around it when they weren't handling it correctly. He just could not let things stand. Well, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is now king over Israel. It's some 20 years later. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And he set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahiah went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrets and on cornets and on cymbals. So the next time we move an ark, Eric and Sherry, we need to get your trumpets. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. You got this picture? This ark is strapped to the top of this ox. And they're moving the ark back to Jerusalem. And the ox steps in a hole or something, and the ark starts to shake. And Uzzah puts forth his hand to stop it from shaking. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. It's a pretty severe consequence. You know, the guy's just trying to do the right thing, keep that ark from falling off the ox. Bam, it just dies on the spot. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of this place Perez Uzzah to this day, which just means the breach of Uzzah. And why was David displeased? Well, he was displeased because he didn't know the truth at this point. He was displeased because he didn't know what was being done incorrectly. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Why was he afraid? It's pretty hard to trust someone whom you're afraid of. So David's afraid of the Lord at this point because he just does not get this. This is a noble calling to go get the ark, which has been in the land of the Philistines for at least 20 years, taken by force. Many children of Israel killed in the process. I'm bringing it back where it's supposed to be, and one of my men dies in the process. It's a pretty severe consequence, and he's afraid of the Lord for it. And he said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. What changed? How come the first time he went to get the ark, it was a dismal failure? Second time he goes to get the ark, no problem. He brings it back in. What changed? Let's go to Chronicles. Chronicles chapter 13. Remember, Samuel is written from man's perspective. Samuel is more of just the historic record of what happened in the census realm, so to speak. It's just this, these are the events. This is what happened in the book of Samuel. When you get to Chronicles sometimes gives the same history But it gives more detail to it. And the detail shows God's perspective or the spiritual perspective behind things that happen. And a lot of times you'll see that pattern between the two books. And this is one of these cases where the same record comes in both books. But when you get to 2 Chronicles, you start to see from God's perspective what's going on behind this scene. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, I'm in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 2, and David said unto the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, and that's Jehovah our Elohim, let us send abroad unto every brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it during the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. You see the problem here? What's the problem? Verse 2, what does he say? If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere. But when you get to verse 4, it says, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Who's missing? Ah. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamah, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Jordan, to bring up thence the ark of God of the Lord, the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahiah drave the cart. David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Basically the same record we read in Samuel. Same information. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And God was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And David brought not the ark home to him, to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And we get to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is some miscellaneous events that happen, not specifically related to this record, but just different things that happen. We get to chapter 15, and we pick up this story of the ark. 1 Chronicles 15. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Now, we don't know from the scriptures when David got this information. We do know from the scriptures that he got the right information. And we do know that this is what was missing in the process. Uzzah had no business touching that ark. He had no business putting his hand up there. As noble as his effort was, he had no business doing that because God had set up a structure, God had set up a system, and they didn't follow it because they didn't know the truth. Now, David, you know, he could probably claim some innocence because when the ark was taken, he was still just a young guy. You know, and maybe he was never taught this stuff, you know. But still, a man died because the information was not present. But we know from right here that David knew, he knew that nobody should carry the ark but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And then David was fine with God after that. So what did David need? David needed information. He needed to know the law. He needed to know the right way to carry that ark. He needed the correct information in order to have the trust in God that he needed for that situation. This was a great thing he wanted to do, move the ark back. It had been stolen. It had been gone for 20 years. It was the symbol of God's power. It was the focus of the coming Messiah. I mean, it was a very important piece to them. So So for him to go get this ark was a noble, wonderful thing, but it had to be done correctly. It had to be done according to God's word, and he didn't have God's word when he first went. All he had was a lot of enthusiasm and a good band, good trumpet players. Next time he was successful, and then they had a real party after the second time. That's when he danced in his ephod and got Micah all mad at him. Anyway, that's another story. But in order for David to believe God and for David to have trust in God, he had to know how. And knowing how requires information. It requires us to know God, and it requires us to know his word. It requires us to know what he thinks and how he thinks and what he wants. Because just saying I trust God doesn't mean anything without any information to back that up. You know, we don't force God's hand just by our mental power. You know, it's very similar to believing. You know, believing, we don't make things happen just because we say I believe. We make things happen because we believe the promise of God, and then God makes things happen. When we know God's word, then we can say I believe that. Then God can move. But for me to just say I can move a mountain on my own without the power of God, that mountain's going to sit there. Same thing with trust. In order for us to trust God and to have that kind of confidence that he's going to do things to take care of us, we got to know a little bit about him. And that takes some time. We have to go to his word. We have to read his word. We have to work it. We have to study it. We have to memorize it to the point where we can trust him. And then when we start to see God do things in our lives, based on the word that we believe, based on the word that we claim in our lives, then this trust begins to build. Then when God comes to us and says, I can do this for you, we know that, well, he did that, so he's got to be able to do this, because he's a powerful God and he's capable of doing it. But it's all based on information, and it's based on having this relationship that builds over the years with our Father. It's a great, great walk, and it's fun, you know, to see God do things and to just have that confidence continue to build. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. What will add these things? His commandments, his word. Forget not my law. You know, David's problem was he didn't know the law. He didn't know the truth at that point. Or if he did, he didn't act on it. Second time he did. Second time, Levites carry the ark. No problem. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord. The word Lord is the word Jehovah, who is the relationship God, the one that has a covenant relationship with his people. Trust Jehovah with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Turn to 2 Timothy. Keep your finger here. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Those of you that just sat through the Walking in God's Power class, learned some things about 2 Timothy 2:15, didn't you? And I understand that someone who just finished the Walking in God's Power class was so blessed that they made us a bunch of cookies this morning. Where's Heidi? There's Heidi. Heidi Papworth brought us all cookies because she was blessed with the class she just completed. So when you have your cookie at the end of fellowship this morning, you can thank God and Heidi. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. These words, rightly dividing, we learned in the foundational class, are the words, the Greek words orthotomeo. You know, we get the word orthodontist from the word orthos. And what does an orthodontist do? An orthodontist straightens your teeth out, right? You got crooked teeth, you go to an orthodontist, he puts wire in your mouth, turns you into a radio station, and then your teeth get straightened out. That's what an orthodontist does. And this rightly dividing means to straight cut, to rightly divide, to straight cut the word so that we're not misinterpreting the word, so that we're not taking things out of context, that we're not separating this little section out and elevating against this section, or not reading the whole verse. No, that's rightly dividing the word of truth. And it comes from that word orthotomeo. Now go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That word direct in the Hebrew is the word yashar, Y-A-S-H-A-R. Yashar and orthotomeo are the same words in two different languages. And it means to right cut or separate. And what God is telling us here is that amongst all those other paths that are available in the world, that God, with his knowledge and his wisdom, will show us the right way, the rightly divided way. He will separate out from all the other ways the correct way for us to go. Because how many ways are there to go in this life? Millions. Or millions or two. There's millions because you can choose a lot of different religions, philosophies, whatever, but there's two because there are two gods. There's one right way with the true God, and there's millions with the wrong one. And what he's saying here is that he will separate out from all these paths that are available to you the right one. And how does he do that? He does that by us trusting in him. And how do we trust in him? Because we forget not his law. Because we keep his commandments in our hearts. That's how you know. You want to know what to do with your life? Start here and end here. That's how you know. Because all the information that's available for you to follow in the world is a lot of different other ways. There's one right way, and it's in here. And if we're going to learn how to trust God, if we're going to learn how to follow him, if we're going to learn how to have the power of God in our lives, we've got to go here first, into the Word, into God's Word. And we have to learn about God. We have to know who he is. We have to know how he thinks. Let's look at Ephesians. I heard a statement once that the great purpose of God's Word is so that we would know him and know what he's done for us. You know, God gave us his Word so that we would know him. We don't need 1,000 different books and 1,000 different classes and 1,000 different languages to know God. We just need this one. He put it in here. And even when he gives us something in addition to this, it's at best an addendum. If he gives us revelation or some specific thing that's not written in the Word, it never contradicts this. It never even really goes beyond this. It's just an addendum. It just adds specific information for a specific situation. But this is the basis for understanding him. He wants us to understand him in this book, in his Word, in Ephesians chapter 1. What I'd like to do is just read through the whole chapter. And we know that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 deal with what God has done for us. He saw man as separated, defeated, dead in trespasses and sins. He devised a way, he laid a plan, he made a promise, and he got us out of that. And this chapters 1, 2, and 3 explain what God did for us. And we know that chapters 4, 5, and 6 are our response to what God has done for us. You know, we always know what God does first and our response second. That's the way the Word of God patterns. You never put our response before what God did for us, because then we do everything by works. But we got Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 to show us what God has done for us. What I would like to do this morning, though, is look at Ephesians 1 from a different perspective. And that is, let's see what we can learn about our Father. We know what he's done for us, but let's see what we can learn about our God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Excuse me. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's great stuff, isn't it? Just look at all those things he did for us. You know, he chose us, blessed us, made us sons, made us acceptable. But what does it say about him? I just wrote a list. There's probably a lot more in here that I didn't even see, but these are some things that Ephesians chapter 1 says about God. It says that God has a will. It says that God has grace and peace. It says he gives grace and peace, and you can't give that which you don't have. So we know God has grace and peace, and he gives it. We know that God is blessed because he gives blessings. We know that God is holy. This is all in Ephesians chapter 1. We know that God loves. God has children. God's will has good pleasure. God is accepting. God has redemption. God forgives sin. God's grace has riches. God has wisdom and prudence, which is good sense. And he gives wisdom and prudence. These are all things he's given. And that he is. God has a purpose. God has the power to gather together. God has an inheritance to give. God foreknows. The word predestinate is to foreknow. God foreknows. He knows. He knows. He knows if that truck's going to go through that intersection ahead of you. He knows. And he foreknew this plan of salvation. He knew from Genesis on that this was going to happen. He knew. And how much confidence can we have in a father who knows what's going to happen next? God works things. God has counsel. God has glory. God first trusted in Christ. God was the first one that trusted in Christ. You know there had to be some hope involved in that trust, because the trust goes clear back to Genesis 3:15. But there were a number of years there where God was planning for this coming Christ. He trusted in Christ before Christ even came along. God has the gospel of salvation, which he's given to us. God has promises. God purchases. God has wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. God has power. God has mighty power. God has the power to raise the dead, and God has the power to put a man in the heavenlies. That's all in chapter 1 of Ephesians. That's an amazing God. How are you going to learn this stuff about our Heavenly Father if you don't read it in the Word? You can't just sit and make it up. And could you make up a list like that? That's what he says about himself. He has a will. He has grace and peace. He's blessed. He's holy. He loves. He has children. He has good pleasure. He's accepting. He has redemption. He forgives sin. He has grace and he has riches with grace, wisdom and prudence. Oh, I missed one. He can keep a secret. That's in there because it says he had a mystery. He can keep a secret. He has a purpose. He has the power to gather together. He has an inheritance to give. He foreknows. He works things. He has counsel. He has glory. His glory has praise. He's the first one that trusted in Christ. He has the gospel of salvation. He has promises. He purchases. He has wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. He has power. He has mighty power. He has the power to raise the dead, and he has the power to put a man in the heavenly seated next to him. That's a God we can put some trust in. That's a whole lot of power. And if you read chapter 1 again, you'll realize that he gave you all of that power. That's really what Ephesians 1 says. It's great that he's got it. He gave it to you. We have all those things. We can have God's will. We can have grace and peace. We can be blessed. We have Holy Spirit. We can love. It's great stuff. Let's keep reading. Chapter 2. Even you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, we really needed a God with this kind of power. We really needed a God with this kind of love. We really needed a God with this kind of purpose, this kind of plan, this kind of holiness. We needed him because we were a mess. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So not only did he have the power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and to quicken his mortal body and to place him in the heavenlies, but he has the ability to quicken us, which he has because we're born again, because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and because we have God's Holy Spirit within us. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our spiritual home. He placed us in the heavenlies. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through believing, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye, the Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know, that partition in the temple where there was a section for the Gentiles, which was the outer court. The Gentiles could not go past a certain point in the temple. Only the children of Israel could. And then the children of Israel had several more courts and separations until they finally got into where the ark was. Gentiles were the furthest out. Jesus Christ broke that down. We all now have access into the throne room of God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. We now have peace with God, all of us, and with each other. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the children of Israel. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know, we have that Spirit. We have that Holy Spirit within us. All of us do. We all have the same thing. And all of these great qualities that he told us about in chapter 1 are now part of us. You know, we have all those things. We have that power. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this entire building that we're part of starts starts with Jesus Christ as the foundation. Jesus Christ has set all the angles and all the structure of that building. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We, God's people, God's building, the body of Christ, as we heard in manifestations this morning, we are the habitation of God. This God that we read about in chapter 1 that has all these amazing qualities and all this amazing power and all this love and this forgiveness of sins, this God, this creator of the heavens and the earth, this Jehovah Elohim, has made us his habitation. This is where he dwells. This is where he functions in this world. It's us, the body of believers. If you go to chapter 4, matter of fact, there's two parentheses in chapter 3. There's a parenthesis within a parenthesis. It's a section of scripture that just further explains some things that come up in chapters 1 and 2. You get to chapter 4, you can